This is Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. Just a quick heads up. Armando mentioned the foundations class, which is coming in February. A lot of you are brand new. So a lot of you actually began showing up here on Sunday nights when we were starting the last foundations class, which was the gospel class then. But we've upgraded the name a bit. And that might be blasphemy, actually, to go from gospel. Anyway, I just wanted you to know that's our key way to connect. We'll be talking a lot about it in the coming weeks. But just go ahead and put it on your calendar, write it down, keep it out there. If you're new here, that's how you formally connect to us as a church. And we're going to talk in the coming weeks a little bit more about what it means and why. It's important to formally connect to a church, to belong to a community, to be accountable to a community, and a community accountable to you. And that class is kind of the main way to see that happen practically for us. And sign up for a gospel community. I pushed hard for that name. I fought on every level to get that name. I battled. Dan and I battled for that name, and I won. So, cheer next time we announce it. So let's go ahead and pray, and we will we'll jump back into Isaiah 55. God, I thank you for this text. I thank you for this chapter. Thank you for all that it tells us about the gospel, for all that it tells us about you and your character and your holiness and who you call. I thank you that the promise that's given in the verse that we ended on tonight, that the promise that when your word goes forth, it does what you intend it to do. And the pressure that relieves from me even standing up here to preach. That it's not me coming up with ideas, it's not us coming up with cool ideas and throwing them around, but at the end of the day, it's your words standing forth with clarity and transforming and changing everything. And so God, I pray tonight that you would keep your promise. That as we look at these verses, as we think about them hard, as we begin to understand and see maybe a glimpse of who you are, God, I pray that you would cause that word to bear fruit in our lives. Not just tonight, not just emotional fruit tonight, but it would actually transform everything about our lives. And that God, that I pray that you'd stand forth as other tonight. That your Spirit would come and open our eyes to the ways in which we trivialize you and the ways in which we become far too familiar with you or think that we're far too familiar with you. That you'd stand forth as holy tonight. That you'd make everything else in life pale and shrink in comparison to your greatness and your glory and your holiness and your otherness. That we'd have a sense of you on our hearts tonight. And that for those of us that need to repent of our ideas about who you are, our all too familiar ideas about who you are, God, I pray that you'd grant us tonight the grace of repentance. Tonight, those who are here who need to believe and trust in you for maybe the first time, God, I pray they would do it. So come and move. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. This is the second Sunday of the Feast of Christmas. Christmas officially ends, I think, on Friday with the Feast of Epiphany, which is usually celebrated at midnight. We're not going to do that. So be thankful. But for these three Sundays, so last Sunday, this Sunday, and next Sunday, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 55. And this week we're taking the middle section of that chapter, and then next week we'll be at the very, very end. So just to let you know where we're going, basically the rest of the winter and spring we'll be in Ecclesiastes, which is a very happy, fun book. So be prepared for a happy and fun spring and winter. And if you don't know that that's a joke, it is actually. It's an amazingly happy book. But it's just, it throws you off a little bit. So just, you know, that's where we're going to be headed in 2 weeks. And we'll be there until May or early June, depending on how fast I can move through the book. So that's where we'll be. Okay. Named one of the most influential CEOs in the world right now is a guy named Steve. Two or three times a year, Steve stands up wearing blue jeans. I think he wears New Balances, like me. Influential CEO. New Balances, a black turtleneck, which I don't get that, but a black turtleneck, jeans, New Balances. He steps onto a stage and creates something for about an hour every time he does it, which has been called the Steve Zone. He creates this bubble, or this world, it's basically this whole new world for about an hour, in which immediately following it, no matter what he does, he could literally stand up and introduce to you a brand new Wizzo thing, a Wizzo box. Not show you any picture of it, not show you anything about it, just say that this is a revolutionary, magical product that will absolutely change your life. It's a magical, magical thing. And it's coming out Friday, and Friday, there would be hundreds of you. Maybe there might be 100 of you here. All 100 of you lined up outside the Apple store to buy this Wizmo box that you've never seen. Steve creates this world where, for an hour, something you never ever realized you needed, that you desired with great zeal and passion. And I've been there. Suddenly you need it. Suddenly your whole life depends on you having the Wizmo box or the iPad or the iPhone. For an hour, he can stand up there and you've never given a second thought to what he's about to introduce. You've never even thought, oh, my life would be, you know, technologically enhanced if I had a Wizmo box or an iPad. And suddenly he stands up, begins to present this information to you, and a thirst is awakened. A hunger is awakened. A life you can barely imagine is now set before you. And for a mere $500, you can go and purchase this whole new life. What Steve is unbelievably good at, maybe incomparably good at, is creating in that hour so much desire, so much need, that people literally will line up for days to buy whatever it is he's talking about. Now you may be sitting there and you've never fallen for kind of the Apple pill. And that's good. You just can't relate to anything I'm going to say the rest of the day. But in that moment, he creates a thirst, a desire. And he creates a thirst and desire because cultural commentators have looked at this and tried to analyze what exactly it is that he does. And what he does is he shows you a picture of what your life could be like if you just had this. And he takes some trivial, a phone. I mean, I hate talking on the phone, but he can sell me a phone and tell me that my life will never be complete until I don't have my phone on me, this phone, or this pad, or this little box you plug in your TV and it streams things to it. He creates hunger. Last week we talked about this idea that Isaiah began with this call to come. And the only requirement to those who come, those who will come before the God of the universe and worship Him and know Him, is a thirst. It's this dire need to drink deeply from who He is. This awakening of thirst. Tonight, in kind of our second week in Isaiah 55, I want to talk about where that thirst comes from. Not by showing you some gizmo product. Gizmo is kind of a cheesy word, but a gizmo product. Not by showing you some little product, some little trinket that you can add to your collection, but rather by showing you something that on initial sight My prayer is that you'd be uncomfortable with it. That you'd sit back for just a second and say, why would I desire that? And now my prayer, specifically this afternoon for us, has been that the Spirit of God would move in such a way among us tonight as we look at this text, that the second thought you have after why would I want that will be thirst, longing, desire, a sense of your own bankruptcy, but also a sense of what's on offer before you and its infinite glorious worth. So, those are big plans tonight. So let's try to jump straight in. In chapter 55, verse 6, Isaiah revisits kind of the theme that he began with. He began with the theme of come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. So it's this call to come, wherever he's coming us to. And in verse 6, he clarifies that. He basically restates that. He says this, seek the Lord. Call upon him. And the idea here is the exact same idea, that there should be a longing in you, a desire in us that we would come to the Lord. And this seeking of the Lord, that you would seek him like treasure. Jesus talked about the coming of the kingdom, that it's like a man who discovered that there was a treasure in a field and he did everything he needed to do to find it. He sold everything he had to get it. This is what Christianity is. It's not merely a set of religious propositions. It's not merely if you can kind of get your justification by faith test right, or that you were raised in the church and so you went to church on Sundays, or that maybe you were baptized as a child, or that you can kind of check off the religious symbolism deal. It, at its heart, is a coming to God, a seeking after God, a thirst for him that pervades all of life. It is a reorientation of your entire life to get as much of God as you possibly can. To drink him, to see him, to understand him, to hear him, to know him. And many of you think you're Christians because you were raised in a Christian home, or you go to church on Sundays, or maybe that you're here tonight. Or maybe you pray before meals. That's good. But you're not thirsty. And some of you tonight, you can remember a time when you were thirsty. And you don't know how to get back there. Well, the call of Isaiah is to seek him. To call to him. That this whole process, that it's going to end next week as we begin to look at this fruitfulness. So the way that the Word of God comes and God himself comes and begins to transform us from the inside out so that we become fruitful. So that the whole earth ultimately is transformed and filled with his glory. It starts with a seeking. It starts with a calling. Last night, as we were downstairs, we were watching something. I don't remember what it was. Whatever it was. It was a brilliant movie that all of you should see. I heard this faint noise that sounded much like that, if you can hear it. And it sounded like, Mom! Mom! And it was Carson. Carson has... when you have kids, you'll discover that children around the age of 2.5 to 3 discover endless reasons for which you need to revisit them in bed, or they need to come downstairs to you. And if you've babysat our children, you know that Carson has the spiritual gift of it. She knows. Anyway, this. What jumped in my head last night as I was hearing Carson and we, Jenny and I, were looking at each other and beginning to have a silent negotiation on who was going to go to her. She ended up coming down, so it was fine. That's as simple as it is. Isaiah says here that we should call on him. And a lot of us, we make it really complicated, and we think we've got to put in all of these different steps, and if we can just, we've got to get the right Bible reading plan, because it's January 2nd, you're already a day behind, some of you. And so we've got to get the right plan in place so we can read it, and we can do the right order of prayers, pray the hours, do whatever the deal is. And if we can do it and get it all in place, then we can come before Him and seek Him. But Isaiah says it starts with a call. It's simple. It's not complicated. It'll start here and it'll go a lot of other places, but it starts with a desire that turns into a seeking. And ultimately is as simple as Carson standing at the top of the stairs and calling for her mom, although Jenny swears she was saying dad. It's that simple. And look here as well. He says, seek the Lord when? While He may be found. Call upon Him. When? While He is near. This is terrifying. Because it seems to indicate that there will be a time someday in the future when He won't be near. That someday there will come a time in which He can't be found. And so there's an urgency about this call. There's an urgency about this seeking. That you shouldn't put it off. You shouldn't wait, but rather right now, while God is near, call on Him. Right now, while He can be found, go look. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't think, if I can just get through this extended adolescent period of my life when I'm just kind of doing my thing, then eventually I'll get to the season when I'll take seriously this call to seek the Lord. I'll take seriously this call to call on Him. Isaiah has a sense of urgency. It's come now. Seek now. Call now. So not only is the Christian life saturated, typified by this thing called desire, longing, thirst. It's also filled with an urgency, a nowness to it, an immediacy. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't think someday. But think now. Come to Him. Call to Him. Seek Him. Recognize your thirst and come. He says, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. We'll revisit this in a minute. But at the heart of it, you can come to Him confidently, with great assurance. You're bankrupt and you're thirsty and you have nothing to offer. But He says, come to Me because I will abundantly pardon. And so don't think of God, even as we begin to launch in these next verses, which God begins to stand forth as holy and other and not like you at all. It's like Isaiah, before He goes there, He wants to make sure that we see this, that this God that He's about to describe to us as a God who doesn't think like you think, who doesn't act the way you act, who's holy and completely other. The danger is that you would think that He's so other, so holy, so big and majestic in His wonder and His greatness and His glory and His holiness, that you would be terrified to come before Him. And you should be terrified. But Isaiah wants you to hear, as he begins to describe this God, that He will abundantly pardon you. So come. In fact, if you look at the text, anybody have the text? Look at it. Let him return to the Lord. What's the next word? That. If you don't have an ESV, don't answer me. Let him return to the Lord. That. That's a precious word. In other words, return to the Lord. Not just knowing that He'll pardon you, because He wants to pardon you. That He may have compassion on you. The very purpose of returning to God is so that you can experience the compassion of God. That's precious beyond words. Now, this all begins with thirst. You see the chain? I want you to see the chain. You got to see there's a logical chain here that you need to, is at the foundation. It's the very backbone of the Christian life. And it's my prayer to be the backbone of our church. One, You're awakened and you're thirsty. And you look and you're bankrupt. All you have is stuff that won't satisfy. All you have is stuff that isn't food. It's not drink. It won't give you what you need, whether it's success at work, or it's the right relationship, or it's sex, or it's money, or it's power, or whatever the thing is. You've got maybe abundance of one of those things, or all of those things, and none of it is food, none of it is milk, none of it is water, none of it is wine, none of it will satisfy. And so you're thirsty and you're bankrupt. So you call and you seek and you come to this God. And we just spent 20 minutes on last week's sermon. Is everybody caught up? Now, why? And he tells us why. Verse 8, he knows he's about to tell us why, because if you look there, it says 4, and I drew a red box around my 4. You can draw boxes in your Bibles. It helps you. It helps me. So if I'm using your Bible, it'll help me. Maybe it will help you. So, 4. So because. So seek the Lord. Why? Because. Then God declares something to us. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Get it? Seek the Lord. Call on Him. Why? Why, Isaiah? Why should I call on the Lord? Why should I seek the Lord? Because I don't think like you. Because your way of doing life, your way of living, your way of walking, it's not my way. In fact, just to clarify, that this isn't talking about a little tweaking. Like, hey, if you'll just tweak these 3 knobs in your life, maybe get up earlier, go to bed earlier, eat more broccoli, then you'll be kind of thinking the way God thinks. Or if you just read, you know, these 3 books, then you'll think the way God thinks. Or if I can just change my gait, have a little wider gait, then my ways will become like God's ways. So you don't think that. He goes further and he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. We want a God who's like us, who's relatable. It's kind of like the souped-up version of me. I mean, not me, but you. Us. God is just a little bit better looking than you. A little bit smarter than you. A little bit wiser than you. A little bit more powerful. He can zap things and shoot lasers. I always want a God who shoots lasers out of his eyes. Andy Crouch, he's a writer and he's a cultural critic who he recently published his kind of 10 big ideas of the last decade from 2001 through 2010. And number, I think it was number 5, he said one of the 10 biggest changes in culture that had the biggest impact in culture is familiarity. That CEOs quit wearing ties, and in fact, that's where I got the Steve Jobs idea, because he talked about Steve Jobs, who's the most famous CEO in America, and he wears a turtleneck. And we call him Steve. And but we want a God like that, right? You see it in church all the time. Like, we want a God who's not other, who's not holy, who's not distant, but rather a God that we can be pals with. Hey, God. We want to pray to this God in a way like he's our buddy. Familiarity, closeness, nearness, a God that we can relate to, a God that's like us, that thinks like us, that in the end maybe he thinks a little bit better than us, but he thinks like us. But God says, I don't even think like you do. My thoughts and your thoughts, they're not in the same universe. My ways and your ways, they're not just not identical, they're utterly and completely different. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We run into all of these theological problems with God, and we think about God, and we think about evil, and we think about suffering, and we think about just maybe the everyday circumstances of our lives. And I would say that most of those problems arise because we assume that God is like us, that he thinks like us, that he acts like us, or that he should. But God wants to make absolutely clear, and I'm pleading with him tonight that we'd see this. That we wouldn't just blow past it. We wouldn't just say, oh yeah, God's holy, he's other, whatever. But that it would land on us tonight. He does not think like you think. His purposes are utterly different than yours. His ways, utterly and completely different. He's holy and he's glorious. He's huge. And so coming to this God is not merely a, hey, I did some bad things over here and I did some evil deeds. So now I need to repent and have forgiveness because of my evil deeds. And God's kind of like me. And so I'm going to repent of my evil deeds and come to him. Now, what God says is, no, you come to me because I'm utterly and completely different than you. My understanding of the universe is much higher, like infinitely higher than yours. And if you're going to say something is really, really different, like you want to insult somebody, say, man, I'm so much smarter than you. I'm going to just pick on John because you walked in late. John, I'm so much smarter than you that my smarts are as high as the heavens and you're as dumb as the earth. Like, they couldn't be any more different. You understand what I'm saying? Like, God's saying that they're utterly and completely incompatibly different. And then what's interesting is, look closely, right before he says that. Are you looking? Because we need to understand the context of these thoughts. So look with me at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his deeds, his way, and the unrighteous man his stealing? His thoughts. Now that's interesting, right? That he doesn't say that repentance or this forsakenness is merely a turning away from doing the wrong stuff, and now I'm going to start doing the right stuff. Or I'm going to turn away from doing all the wrong stuff and ask forgiveness for doing all the wrong stuff. No, he says, stop living the way that you live. And this way, this word way, it's not merely your actions. It's a whole orientation of life. It's the way is how you define your goals and your purposes and the happiness that you're pursuing. And so unrighteousness is defined here as not merely a way of acting, but a way of thinking. Evil is defined, the corruption that infects us. It's not defined merely as a bunch of stuff I did wrong in my past. It's defined as an entire orientation of life. And repentance is not merely saying, yeah, I did wrong back there. It's saying, no, my whole life orientation is now different and utterly different. I'm going to forsake. I'm going to abandon. I'm going to betray. I'm going to destroy. I'm going to kill that way of thinking. I'm going to kill that way of living, that orientation of life. And I'm going to be utterly and completely redefined by one who is utterly other. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. His are much, much higher. And that's all nice ideas, right? I want to take just three things at a time. And just talk about how, just in these three simple things, how God's thoughts aren't ours. So I'm going to talk about marriage, and I'm going to talk about mountains. I like mountains. And I'm going to talk about kids. Okay? Marriage. Our current culture. Most marriages end. The majority of marriages end in divorce. I've done, I think, 11 weddings in the last few years. If they hold to national statistics, which I really hope they don't, or I'm a really bad premarital counselor, 6 of them will not make it. And you don't know why? I know why. Here's the secret. Real simple answer. Unbelievably secret. But this is it. I'm going to let you in on it. If you're getting ready to get married, here's the secret. We've defined marriage in a way that's different than how God's defined marriage. We've defined marriage as a social contract. It's how it's defined in our culture. I'm going to marry you, and you're going to marry me. We're going to have this contract in between us in which I contribute to your general welfare and good, and you contribute to my general welfare and good. And as long as I feel good, and I feel warm and fuzzy, and you're contributing equally, and I'm contributing equally, and we're upholding our end of the social contract, and you've doing your half, and I'm doing my half, as long as that's happening, and we're, as a result of that, both happy and both getting what we want out of this marriage, then we stay in. But the moment you stop upholding your end of the deal, whatever, and every couple, it's different what they put into that social contract, what their expectations are for the other person. The worst ones are romance. As long as I feel romantic, connected to you emotionally, you give me butterflies. I have butterflies. That's in the contract. And the butterflies, they fly away because your husband has gas. And you have to smell it. And husbands, here's a trick. Your wife has gas too. So as long as we're upholding our... we've signed on the dotted line. We did the ceremony. The ceremony was the establishment of this social contract. And as long as I uphold my end of the deal and you uphold in your end of the deal, then marriage is good and it's happy and we'll stay in it. But the moment you stop upholding your deal, the moment those butterflies go away, the moment that you're not contributing to my general welfare and happiness, however I've defined that, I'm gone. And it's no better in the evangelical church. So just because you're here and you're a Christian, don't think it's better. In fact, Christians, a lot of times, will stay in the marriage, but they've checked out long ago because they're part of the contract's not being upheld. In Ephesians 5, God defines marriage as a covenant, which is a whole different thing than a contract. In a covenant, my whole identity is redefined around my union to you. I give, and 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 I lay down my life for your good, and I lay down my life for your holiness, and for your happiness, that Jesus might be your treasure and your king, that you would know him. And you give, and you give, and you give, and you lay down your life and your rights for the good of the one that you're married to. His thoughts aren't like your thoughts. His ways aren't like your ways. What about mountains? It's a big deal in our city. A lot of people aren't married, but they all like the mountains. Most of them. People move here to see the mountains, and they drive out to them, and at best, they get butterflies. Again, butterflies are a theme tonight in the sermon. Pick that up. They get butterflies and they pull into 70, or they kind of come over whatever that first crest is through the foothills, and you see that big valley. You know what I'm talking about? You're driving down 70, and it feels like everyone's driving too fast. Because it's like, we could die. And you get kind of that fluttery, oh, mountains, beautiful. Or they're there merely to recreate on. I'm going to ski, I'm going to snowboard, I'm going to have fun. That's what they're there for. So the mountains are there to have fun, and so people move out here because they want to have fun in the mountains. They want to hike, they want to climb, they want to boulder. They want to they want to snowboard and ski, and what else do people do here? Those kinds of things. And so the mountains are there merely as some vague sense of beauty. Like, they're beautiful, they're nice. I feel like I'm hitting things, breaking things. I am. Okay. Sorry, I have no idea. Okay. All you guys saw was me playing with my bottom. Okay. So we have mountains, right? And they're beautiful. We get a vague sense that they're beautiful. We get a vague sense that, hey, or actually a very concrete sense, because it costs lots of money, that I'm going to get my Forester, and I'm going to drive my Subaru Forester or Outback, and I'm going to drive up to the mountains, and I've got my stuff, my gear on the top, and I'm going to go skiing, and I'm going to go snowboarding, and it's going to be awesome. And so that's what the mountains are. The Bible says when we see the mountains, we should see something that God spoke into existence. The mountains were formed by His Word. When you pull onto 70 and you see these gigantic things that you could never live on, it says that He upholds, not only did He create them by His Word, like back then, and now they're just kind of there, He upholds them by His Word. Think about that for a second. Like, we couldn't even build those things. He just speaks, and they stay the way they are. And if they move, terrific tragedy. And they only move if He commands them to. There's a psalm that says, the righteousness of God is like the mighty mountains. Which means to me that at least one reason that God made mountains so that you'd know something of what His righteousness is like. His thoughts aren't like our thoughts. His ways aren't like our ways. Our kids. Today, raising children has become this desire that I just want to give them opportunity to flourish and kind of do whatever it is that they want to do, to define themselves however it is that they want to define themselves. I want them to flourish. And flourish being defined in a very American, very Western, very economic sort of way. But God says, fathers, lead them in the way they should go. Not just get them to a point and then let them kind of define their own lives. But train them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Or the word there is paideia in Ephesians 5. We were just there a few months ago. The word paideia, it literally, in the Greek world, which was what Paul's writing into, it means it's this holistic vision of life. In other words, the whole goal of Greek schools was that you would train up a child into the paideia, or the whole orientation of life that you should go. You'd give him wisdom and morality and righteousness and however it was defined in that culture, and a sense of awe and fear of the gods. You would lead him up, and Paul comes and he takes that word, he hijacks it. I love it when Paul hijacks words. And he hijacks the word from the Greek culture, and he says, lead him up into the paideia of the Lord. Our culture says that you want to give kids an opportunity. And the Bible says, no, you saturate them with the very ways of God. Your longing as a parent would be that they would see more, love more, know more, delight more, experience more holiness and grandeur and wonder in who God is than you did as a parent. That they would stand on your shoulders and see past you. And I know parents who are jealous of their kids. His ways aren't our ways. And his thoughts aren't our thoughts. The call of Christianity, the call to worship this God, to drink deeply from this God, it's not merely a religious one. It's not merely, get the right kind of religious ceremonies in place. It is a reorientation, a re-understanding of all of life. And it begins by recognizing that his thoughts aren't yours and his ways aren't yours. And if we're to have life, we've got to abandon what will not feed us. We have to abandon what will not satisfy us and drink here. Now that this otherness, it's not just this vague mystery. BJ, we were praying before the service, and he said something that I thought was really, really helpful. And so this next minute and a half, you can give thanks to BJ for. The danger is when we begin to talk about the otherness of God, or the idea that his thoughts aren't our thoughts or his ways aren't our ways, is that God becomes a fog, right? He's just kind of out there, gaseous thing. Like the stars. I don't know anything about him. He's just there. And so we worship the mystery. But that's not where he leaves us in this text. Like, in other words, he says two things that are stunning. One, his thoughts aren't your thoughts. His ways aren't your ways. God is holy and completely other. As high as the heavens are than the earth, so are his ways than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. But we don't know that simply because it's a mystery and it's a fog, but rather our thoughts and our ways run smack against his. In other words, we bump up against him. We bump up against his ways and his thoughts. And where do we do that? Look with me at the text one more time. Verse 10. It's connected again by the word for. So have you ever read pen? You know what I did? And put a box around it. And be helped. Okay. For, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This next part. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So, good news. This God who is other, this God who doesn't think like us or act like us or do his ways aren't like our ways, he could have just left it that way. With us fumbling around in the dark, having no idea what the world was about, having no idea how we should think about marriage, having no idea how should we think about God or what our lives are about. And he could have just remained a fog, a distant fog. We could have scrambled around in the dark and never figured anything out. But he says this, that he sends forth his word. And it does exactly what he wants it to do. I want us to see just four things that it does. One, that it comes down like rain or like snow. One of the amazing things about snow, every time it snows, is that anything you have outside when it snows, by the time you see it again, which will probably be tomorrow, it's wet. Duh. But it's amazing to me how everything gets so wet when it snows. I mean, it will melt tomorrow and water will be covering everything. The ground will be saturated with water. In Chicago, it wasn't like this. It would snow and it would be frozen, tundra, for months. And nothing was ever wet. It was just icy and miserable. And then Texas, it never snowed, so everything was just dry. But Denver, it snows and then it covers everything and everything is wet. And so the first thing is that his word goes, and it's not just merely about, hey, here's how you should do worship services, and here's how you should kind of get forgiveness. Rather, it redefines and saturates and covers and touches everything. Get it? So this Bible, it's not a religious book. It's an everything book. This word comes, and it impacts, and it touches, and it shapes, and it redefines the whole world. His thoughts, like banging up, sorry, that was really, banging up against your thoughts, and it's just there, and it's just like, it's just, it touches everything. And you should feel the pinch everywhere. So his thoughts are like snow, and it like rain. They come, and they water the earth. It fills the earth with water. It touches everything. And then it makes things fruitful. Look, making it bring forth and sprout. So it doesn't just come and impact everything, it changes everything. This is wonderful. So our thoughts aren't like his thoughts, so he speaks. And when he speaks by his word, and his word comes, and it runs up against our thoughts, and it touches everything, and it pinches everything, and it causes every single aspect of your life to be transformed, to begin to sprout and change and be redefined by this word. Not just your religious life, everything. Keep going. And it doesn't just kind of produce like this weird, spiritual, pretty flowers that aren't useful. Giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So it doesn't just sprout like weeds. My yard in April, after the last, I guess so, like June, after the last snow, it will begin to sprout. Weeds. Not useful. That's not what the Word of God does. It runs up against it. It saturates everything. And it causes sprouts to come up. And what are those sprouts? Fruitful, nourishing things. Things you can eat. Things you can build a life on. Things that they're strong and good and beautiful. And last, it's unthwartable. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You can't stop it. In other words, it goes out there, and it saturates everything, and it changes everything, and it causes everything to begin to bear fruit, and you can't do anything to kill it. It's like the weeds in my yard. Only good, kind of. I mean, definitely good, not just kind of good. So the call is to come. To forsake your thoughts. To forsake your ways. To abandon them, to kill them, and to be saturated by this word. Because this word is the word spoken by the God whose thoughts are not your thoughts and his ways aren't your ways. We need a word from the outside to rescue us, to transform us, to change us, and to redefine everything. Best title of a book I ever read. It wasn't that great of a book, but the title was amazing. Which is like a crime, kind of. If you have the best title, you should have the best book. But the title of the book was The Word That Redefines the World. Isn't that beautiful? God is not like us. And so rather than leave us in darkness, he speaks. And the first word he speaks is the word of his Son. Son who comes and shows us this God who is eager to abundantly pardon, who is eager to forgive and to give life. So tonight we're going to end where we end every single night. By coming, not just hearing that word, not just kind of registering logically or rationally in our heads, but that it would go deep, deep down and we would eat it. And so when we come to the table tonight, I ask you to come to receive a word. That the God of the universe, who you're not like, has spoken, and he is eager to pardon you. He is eager to forgive you, but you must come thirsty. Let's pray. God, there is no God like you. A God who is eager to pardon. A God who doesn't leave us in the darkness, but speaks. And whose word is absolutely unthwartable, that word comes and it changes and it affects and it bears fruit everywhere. So Father, I pray that your word would be spoken and this bread and this wine would be a tasteable testimony to your word. And that it would bear fruit in our lives and our community and ultimately through this community and our city. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you are a follower Jesus, if Jesus is your righteousness, if you're thirsty for his righteousness, then we invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember that Christ has died for us, and that we worship a God who longs to satisfy our thirst and longs to pardon us. There will be 4 people here and 2 in the back. Come when you're ready, take communion, and then get back to your seat and let's worship him.